course of our devotionals, and this week we'll be looking just at some lessons in this beautiful chapter, John chapter 13. And we'll read the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let's read that again, noticing every phrase. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And we trust the Lord will bless his word and give us a little sight of the Lord Jesus in this series of devotional studies as we look into this chapter. The writer, of course, is John, son of Zebedee and Salome. He lived in Bethsaida, a house of fish, as the name means, on the north shore of Galilee. He was a fisherman with his father and brother, no doubt a fairly profitable one because they had more than one boat and they had servants who worked with them. And we first meet up with John in a very beautiful scene. If we were able to do so and had a mind to paint the picture, it would be a very beautiful picture, I think, of the Lord Jesus standing one morning in the sunshine on the shores of Galilee, and the quiet rippling of the water on the shore, and the boats, some pulled out of the water and heeled over, and perhaps one of them still in the water, and James and John and the servants working there, and no doubt the Father also. And as they are working, we discover they are mending the net, a rather laborious task, demanding patience and a keen eye for detail as every mesh and every knot is examined. And as they pull the nets through their hands, no doubt talking and chatting away, they're standing off to the side, the Lord Jesus, quietly watching these men. And this is really where we first meet up with John. We can learn something at once from this man, from this incident, because they had servants. Why did they not leave that job to the servants? Well, of course, that required, as we have said, patience and a keen eye for detail. Now, this is one thing about John. He was a man of the opened eye. I have a little note in my old Bible at the front cover. It says, there are three kinds of people in the world. There are those who make things happen, and there are those who watch things happen, and there are those who have absolutely no idea what has happened. John was a man who saw things. He paid attention to the details. As he walked through life, he saw things. He is the one who saw the time when he began to follow the Lord. It was about the 10th hour. He's the one who noticed that when Andrew brought the little boy with the loaves and fishes, that they were barley loaves. He is the one who, standing at the cross, saw that forthwith from that riven side came blood and water. He is the one who, going into the grave after the resurrection, saw that the clothes were lying and the napkin in a place by itself. He is the one, when fishing with the disciples after the resurrection, and the remarkable draught of fishes was brought out as a result of that stranger on the shore telling them to cast their nets on the other side, he is the one who said, "It is the Lord." John was the man who saw. It's not surprising then that he is the one selected by God to write that book in which he so often says, and I saw the book of the unveiling of Christ. I suppose no book really delights the student like the Gospel of John for its simplicity of language and for its sincerity of gospel truth, and yet for its sublime doctrines that it deals with: the being of God, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit. And when we have the joy of dealing with a young believer and trying to give them a little counsel as to where they should begin their Christian life, so often we advise them to read the Gospel of John. A young man in Washington came to me, I believe a gifted young man, and certainly zealous, and he said to me that he believed that God was calling him to preach the gospel. And that really thrilled me, because so many young men today are coming out as teachers already. Not many really seem to feel the gospel call, but this man, young man, did. He said, "Now, can you tell me how best should I prepare myself for this ministry?" And I said to him, "I believe, to begin with, you should capture the language of John and the doctrines of Romans. The language of John is very beautiful in its expression of the gospel." The design of this gospel, of course, is given to us in chapter 20, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's the purpose stated for the writing of John: the possession of eternal life. The quality of that life is given to us in another scripture: "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And so we find that this life is made possible by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that this life is made presently enjoyable by the ascension to glory and the present continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to have eternal life, but it's quite another thing to enjoy eternal life. To possess it is the result of the cross, the resurrection, but to enjoy it is the result of the ascended ministry of Christ, his unfinished work in heaven on behalf of his own. Now, even the young Christian reading through the Gospel of John would notice that at the end of chapter 12, something takes place. There is a door that closes at the end of chapter 12. And though he had done so many miracles before then, yet did they not believe on him, the record says. And the Lord Jesus left and hid himself from the nation at large. Though individuals from that nation still came to him, the door was closed at that time against the nation of Israel, for they had rejected him. He would not refuse any individuals out of the nation who came, of course, as we read. There were many who came, but for fear of the Jews, they did not openly confess him. And we see at the end of chapter 12, the door closing. The beginning of chapter 13, we can see immediately another door opening. It was the door to an upper room and to a different line of ministry. The following chapters, 13 through 17, we know, have been called so often the upper room ministry of Christ, because most of what we read in those five chapters was carried out in the upper room, though not all of it. I rather prefer T.D. Bernard's description of these chapters. He calls them the central teaching of Jesus Christ. The importance of these five chapters cannot really be overstated. We can see the tremendous emphasis that God gives to these five chapters. In the first 12, the ministry of the Lord Jesus covers 3 years. 12 chapters for 3 years. But here we have in five chapters the ministry of a single evening. Now think of the importance that God is giving to these five chapters. Five chapters for the ministry of a single evening, 12 chapters for the ministry of 3 years. As to the area of ministry, in the first 12 chapters, the Lord ranges through the whole land. But in these five chapters, most of the ministry is contained within the upper room. As to the audience of the first 12 chapters, it is the multitudes, the crowd, the nation at large. These five chapters, it is 11 beloved men and Judas. So we see the tremendous importance of these five chapters. There is a key, I think, at the beginning in the verse that we have read. When I read this verse, I quite often think of an aunt of mine in the old country. She's gone to be with the Lord now. But when we were boys, my cousin and I, we just loved to visit her. Not because we had any pastoral interest in her welfare, but because she was a great cook. And as we would drop in to see her, her kitchen was always fragrant with the smell of something freshly baked. And she knew this, of course, and always had something on the countertop for us to enjoy. Sometimes she would go out, perhaps, and we would come to the door, but she always did a very strange thing I never quite understood. She would hide the key, and she put a little note on the door that said, "Dear boys, gone to the store, be back soon. Key under the mat." I never quite understood her security principles at all. But you know, I find in reading the scriptures that the Lord so often does that. That when we approach a new portion of scripture, somewhere under the mat, there is a key. And if we can just find that key, it will help to unlock for us the secrets of the ministry that is to follow. And I think we have a key to the upper room ministry in these words, two opposing phrases in that first verse. He out of this world, his own in the world. These two opposing phrases situated in one verse, I think, give us at once a glimpse of what is going to follow. The Lord Jesus is soon to leave the disciples. Their hearts are saddened and full of questions and wondering and confusion as they struggle between themselves which of them should be the greatest. What the Lord Jesus is going to teach them in these verses is that while visibly and physically he is not going to be with them in the same way, yet he will never, never leave them. But in fact, he is going to continue a ministry on their behalf from heaven. So that while they are still in the world, he's going to continue to minister on their behalf out of the world. And this is what we have in these next five chapters. He's going to teach them and instruct them how he's going to care for them and how he's going to minister to them. Out of the world. It is an encapsulating of the ministry of Christ, really. A summarizing, a synthesis of the ministry of the Lord Jesus brought together in these five chapters, and they are of great significance to read and to study. In chapter 13, we have the washing of the feet, the cleansing of the walk. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus is doing out of this world on behalf of us who are still down here in the dust of this world. At this conference is doing it. Already he has been doing it, ministering by the water of the word to cleanse our walk. This is one of his ongoing ministries. In chapter 14, we find he is answering the prayers of his own, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And this is what he is doing now. That's why we meet to pray. If we did not believe that he was answering our prayers, then prayer meetings are only a waste of time and a folly. But because we know differently, we know that he hears and we know that he answers prayer, so we meet to pray. In chapter 15, he is purging the lives of his people to make them abundantly fruitful for the glory of the Father. And this is what he's doing now. The Father purging the lives by removing the dead wood, and the Son cleansing the lives by the application of his word. In chapter 16, he is revealing himself by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And have we not already experienced that? Even as we were sitting in the meeting last night, as we listened to the Word of God expounded on the loveliness of Christ, this is just what he was doing. He was opening our hearts to it, and he was opening his Word to us, and we were catching glimpses of his glory and exquisite evidences of his beauty. In chapter 17, he is praying for his own. And this is what he's doing now, out of the world, on behalf of us who are in the world. So I think we have a little key in that expression, he out of the world, his own in the world. We're only going to be looking at chapter 13, and even there, just dipping a very small vessel into a very great ocean. But there are five outstanding lessons to be learned that he taught the disciples in this one chapter. No doubt other lessons, but these five we shall look at as the Lord will help us. There is a lesson in the love of Christ. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There's a lesson in the loving service of Christ. He took the basin and washed their feet. There is a lesson in the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ in our lives. Not so. Thou shalt never wash my feet. There is a lesson in the lordship of Christ. If I then, your Lord and Master. There is a lesson in the lordly glory of Christ. These are just some glimpses of truth that the Lord Jesus opened up to his disciples on those closing hours of his earthly life. The last words of a person are always most significant. As we read of the last words of Moses, as we read of the last words of Jacob, as we read of the last words of David, and the last words of Paul, we catch a tremendous significance. And I've always noticed, rather sadly, by the way, that we never read of the last words of Solomon, because sad to say, Solomon ended his days in the smoke-filled temple of his idolatrous wives. We never read of the last words of Solomon. But here we have, we might say, the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in personal ministry. It was the last time he was going to really meet with them like this. And they are saturated with significance. This morning I want to look with you at the first of these lessons, a lesson on the love of Christ. We notice that there were three objects of the love of Christ stated in this verse. He loved the Father's will. We see that in these words, when he knew that his hour was come. It is implicit here, by this reference to time, that he loved the Father's will. And we know that he loved the Father himself. And we know that he loved the Father's children. And in this one verse, we see three objects of the love of Christ. He loved the Father's will. So often in my life, at least, maybe passing through a time of difficulty or uncertainty, seeking the face of the Lord Jesus about something, at last we get to the very end of our resources and we say something like this: O Lord, if there is no other way, then thy will be done. As though the Lord's will was the most frightening and last extremity. But that's the difference between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. Not only did he do the Father's will, it was his delight to do the Father's will. And his very first recorded expression is this: Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He loved the Father's will. The Lord Jesus moved through life according to a divine schedule. Not the schedule of the clock and the calendar, but a schedule of the Father's will, and his timing was absolutely perfect. God is never a moment before his time, nor a moment behind his time. And it's a very interesting study in the scriptures to notice the timing of the will of God. Now, oftentimes in our experience, the Lord shows us the way to go, and sometimes he shows us how to go. But in my experience, very, very seldom does he ever show us before the time when to go. It seems that he reserves the timing of things to his own wise control, because that has an eternal significance. And he orders the timing of things by our circumstances. And he holds us back until the time is right, and then the door is open. And he knows what time is best. The Lord Jesus moved through life according to that perfect timing of the will of God. There are a number of references to the hour of the Lord Jesus, 10 in fact, in John's Gospel. His hour is referred to 10 times. And just before this, up to this point, there are 6 notable references to time with regards to the Lord Jesus. I might say that when the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan, you could be sure that Satan would bring out of the armory of hell the strongest possible temptation. Do you remember what he tempted the Lord Jesus with? He tempted the Lord with the will of God at the wrong time and in the wrong way. The kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. Now it is the will of God that the Lord Jesus shall have the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, but not then and not that way. And so it is possible for we also as believers to be tempted with something that is right, but at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Saul found that out, didn't he, King Saul? Was it not right to offer a burnt offering to the Lord? Had he not commanded such things, of course? But he did it at the wrong time, and he did it in the wrong way, and he lost the kingdom over it. And we could go through a number of illustrations in the scripture, but the Lord Jesus moved through life according to the perfect timing of the Father's will. It would be interesting to go through these 6 references, because each one of them has a very significant lesson for us all to learn, but time prohibits that. I'll just mention them to you if you want to go on and study them on your own. The first one is that reference where the Lord Jesus was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the matter of the wine was brought up, and he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." That is, the hour by which he should manifest himself by miraculous power. Yet in a little while it had come, because he did then change the water into wine. Because the Lord's will is not a matter of the clock and the calendar, but it's a matter of spiritual and moral conditions. When these are right, then the Lord acts. There is that occasion, both in chapter 7, verse 30 and 8, verse 20, where they came to take the Lord Jesus, and no man laid hands upon him, because his hour had not yet come. That is, the hour by which he should glorify the Father in his substitutionary death. Then there was that occasion in chapter 9, verse 4, when he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. That is the hour of present passing opportunity. In chapter 11 and verse 9, he could say, are there not 12 hours in the day? By the way, those who want to serve the Lord, as they say, full time, those are the Lord's terms of employment. Don't be looking for an 8-hour day with the Lord. His terms of employment are at least a 12-hour day. Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if you can't give the Lord a 12-hour day, perhaps you better look in some other direction for work. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Teaching is, of course, the lesson that opportunity has a limited time. Chapter 12, 27, for this cause came I unto this hour, the hour of the great purpose for God. That there is a purpose in our lives that we all must fulfill in the time that is allotted to us. And in chapter 13 and 1, the verse that we have read, he knew that his hour was come. The hour of his departure out of this world unto the Father was peculiarly his hour. And there is an hour of all the hours in our lives that becomes peculiarly our own hour. And that is the hour when we step out of this world into the Father, into the Father's presence. And that hour, we possess it as our own in relation to the objects that have possessed us during all our lifetime. My mother was called very suddenly into the presence of the Lord, and I shall be always grateful for the fact that I happened to go down to see her 15 minutes before she took a fatal heart attack, and in just a few minutes she died. She said only one word as she passed into the presence of the Lord that she had loved and served, and it was this: Lord. And that to me was the commentary of her whole life. That is the hour that is peculiarly ours, for there we go alone with the Lord. He loved the Father's will, and he loved the Father himself. We can see that by the expression that he should depart out of this world. Now, if we were writing this verse, and we were going to put a phrase in exact opposition to that one, out of this world, what would it be? Into that world, or into heaven. Out of this world, and into heaven, or back to heaven, or back home. But you see, it wasn't home that was the attraction of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't heaven and its comfort, as in contrast to the hillside and its discomfort. It wasn't the angels' worship and service in contrast to the rejection of men that he desired. What was the great attraction of the heart of the Lord Jesus? It was out of this world unto the Father. Oh, how he loved the Father. And oh, how the Father loved him. The Father. Isn't that a beautiful revelation of God? He was not known in the Old Testament by his people as the Father. Only in a very limited way regards to Israel as a nation, and as to the kings of Israel in particular. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But the relationship of his people to God as little children to a father was not really known in the Old Testament days as in the New Testament. And that revelation was brought by the Lord Jesus.
And you and I would have thought that he would have brought that revelation to 5,000 people on the hillside after having fed them with bread and fish. But he brought that revelation to one sinful woman as he sat weary on the well. And he said to that dear, troubled, sinful soul, why, he says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. The hour is coming, and now is, when the Father, the true worshipper, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such. God now desires to be known as a Father seeking children who will be worshippers. What a revelation. And the Lord Jesus brought that to us. He addresses the Father as Holy Father, as Righteous Father, as the Father who loveth you. We read of the Father of life, and the Father of glory, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. What a beautiful thing for a child of God, weary or discouraged or failing and sinful, to make our way back again into the presence of the Father and bow at his feet and say by the Spirit, Abba, Father. He loved the Father. But he loved the Father's children. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His own. Isn't that a lovely inscription? His own. I saw an obituary some time ago in our newspaper of some notable citizen who had died, and there was almost a half a column in the newspaper describing all his connections and associations and membership and honors and qualifications and education and degree, and it was a wonderful thing, except there wasn't a mention about ever being his own. Too bad. He really went out with nothing. How wonderful just to have this assurance that we are his own. We are his own by creatorial right. He made us. We are his own by elective choice. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We are his own by redemptive purchase, and oh, the price he paid to make us his. A precious, precious blood. I suppose it related to the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Having loved his own, does he still love Israel? Does he still love Israel? That rejects him and counts his name anathema. All we have to do is open some of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, for instance. Somewhere about chapter 59 there, when we see the tragic last days of a dying nation, Israel, surrounded by its enemies, and it won't have a single friend. Not in the United States, not in Canada, not in Britain, not in South Africa. It won't have one friend left among the nations. There will not be one voice raised in the United Nations on behalf of Israel. All the nations will condemn that of Israel, and they'll gather round it to destroy it. When it seems that it must be extinguished forever from the face of the earth, the walls of the city are broken down, and they don't have a bullet left or a tank, and they don't have any resources whatever left, and the walls are breaking down, and the armies are about to come in like a flood, the Bible says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come out of Zion. I'd be glad to see him that day, won't he? Does he love them? Oh, he says, you've hurt me, you've rejected me, you blaspheme me, but all day long have I stretched out my hands to a wicked and gainsaying people, and he has never ceased to love Israel. His own, they were his disciples, of course, those beloved men who sat around him, they were in a very special way his own. He had chosen them for this ministry. But in a wonderful way, we discover in John 17, that expression goes out beyond that day and beyond that age, right to encompass every child of God, whom having not seen, we love him. That includes this little company tonight. Ye are not your own. Paul writes to the Corinthians, ye are bought with a price. We are his own. The fact of his love is a wonderful thing, that he does love. What if our God had been a despotic autocrat? The moment we lifted our will against him, he would destroy us and send us into the blackness of darkness. If that had been the kind of God, we all would surely have perished. But the wonderful thing is this, that God is of his very essential nature love itself. And the Lord Jesus loves his own. The fact of his love. Now this is one of the things most of us have known since we were little tiny children and learned to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the danger of it is that we become so accustomed to it that we lose the thrill and the joy of the love of Christ for our soul. And it is the enemy's business to rob us of that wonderful truth and the enjoyment of it in our daily souls. I hear some, perhaps some troubled saints say today, but does he love me now? Does he still love me? Having loved his own, the fact of his love. Robert Dick Wilson was a theologian of a past generation of a brilliant, if not a genius, mind. He recognized early in his life that God had chosen him to perform a ministry for his people. And he devoted his mind to the study of every discipline that would help him to understand the revealed Word of God. He divided his life, potentially, if God would allow him his full lifetime, into three parts. The first part he would set aside for study. The second part he would set aside to apply that study in discovering the Word and will of God. And the third part he would spend, in the main, dispensing the Word of God to others as the Lord would reveal it to them. In the course of his disciplines, he learned as a young man, a student, 45 ancient languages. He studied in all the disciplines of zoology and anthropology and many other ologies that I wouldn't even know a thing about. The second part of his life, he studied deeply the Word of God and was a tremendous student. And the Lord gave him his wish and his desire. And when he was an old man, he was lecturing to some students one day. And one of the students asked him a question, sir. As a result of a lifetime of discipline and study and the knowledge of God, what would you say was your greatest discovery? He said, and the record said, that he was deeply moved with emotion. He said, young man, there are many things in the Bible I do not understand. Many things I do not know. But as a result of a lifetime walking with God, there is one thing I want to affirm with the strongest possible conviction. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He'd just gone a full circle and come back again to that wonderful truth, and dear Christian, let us never lose it. Let us never lose the thrill of it and the joy of being a special, personal object of the love of a passionate Christ. He loves you, and he loves me. The fact of his love is wonderful. And the nature of his love is wonderful. It is the appreciation of the love of Christ that calls forth the worship of angels in heaven. They marvel at it. They do not understand it. They're being taught about it. And even through the ages of ages, they will have to learn of God's wisdom by his kindness to the church. The appreciation of the love of Christ drives men and women forth to the far ends of the earth to live in foreign lands and learn foreign languages, live in cultures that are not their own, if they can but win a few souls for the Christ they love. The love of Christ that calls forth the worship of the saints around the Lord's Supper. It is so vital that we keep sensitive to this wonderful fact, the love of Christ. What about the nature of that love? The first thing we know is it is causeless. It does not need a cause. Human love needs a cause. The Bible says so. We love because. We can talk about loving everybody, but we really don't love everyone, do we? We might pity some people. We might have compassion on others. We might like some people a lot, but in the Bible term of that word, love, how many do we really love? Did I ever tell you about the man I saw in St. Catharines one day while I was sitting at the traffic light, waiting for the light to change from red to green, and in the minute or so that takes place, I had an experience I hope I shall not forget. I saw a young fellow coming down the sidewalk, I suppose from the university. He had on an undertaker's hard bowler hat. He had long, blonde, flowing hair over his shoulders. He had on a pair of tight blue jeans. I don't know how he ever got into them. He had high cowboy boots on the outside of his jeans. It was cool, and he had a scarf around his neck, red and white striped scarf around his neck. It was so long, it almost touched the ground at the front and at the back as he swept along. And over his arm, he had a rolled-up umbrella. Every move of his swagger down the main street called for attention. Look at me, seemed to be the attitude of this young man. As I was sitting there in my conservative, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant background, I despised the attitude of that young fellow until, as the light was changing, the Lord hit me right between the eyes. And it seemed to come to me this way. Nicholson, you missed it. God loves that man. And I had fallen into the trap so frequently we do, by assessing the value of an individual by the clothes they wear or the length of their hair, and forget that they are souls for whom Christ died. Souls he longs and yearns to win for himself and to bear his likeness for all eternity. His love is causeless. We read that in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not love you because. Isn't it a good job he wasn't looking for a cause in you and me before he loved us? And his love is changeless. The divorce courts are evidence that human love changes, even turns to hate. But his love is changeless. Though the devil would tell you differently, especially when you fail in sin, he'll come along with such suggestions the Lord doesn't love you as much today, you know, as he did yesterday when you were doing better. His love, and the same lover. And his love is ceaseless. He will never stop to love you. I suppose the earliest word I ever remember that troubled my young heart as a little boy, and I may only have been 3 or 4 years old, was the word eternity. That word frightened me. And do you know it frightens me still? If I sit down quietly and meditate on that word that you and I will never, 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 not ever, ever come to an end, when it seems that after a zillion ages there ought to be some conclusion, yet we shall never, 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 not ever, end. That word kind of fills me with awe. Until I open the Bible, and I see that he loves me. And I know that wherever he's going to be, I'm going to be. And wherever I'm going to be, he's going to be. And I can safely leave my eternity in his loving hands. For his love is ceaseless, changeless, and causeless. His love is indescribable. We read that in Ephesians in that marvelous prayer. Incomprehensible. That we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Length and breadth and depth and height cannot encompass that love. Goes out beyond all measurements and overflows all barriers of race and creed, of education, of riches and poverty. It flows over. His love is incomprehensible. His love is indescribable. And his love, thank God, is unquenchable. In the Song of Solomon, from which our brother has been ministering to us and will do so, in the last chapter we read this text. Many waters cannot drown love. Neither can the floods quench, extinguish it. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it, I think is the proper expression. When I think of many waters, I think of great distance. Perhaps I'm speaking to a dear Christian, and you feel far away from God today. Does he still love you? I like that old hymn. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. When I think of great waters, I think of great depths. And I have met Christians that have gone down into great depths of discouragement and despair. They've gone down and wondered if they would ever see the light of day again. If you've never been there, thank God, but maybe you will be. And if you ever get down there, just keep this in mind. Many waters cannot quench love. Passing through a city far from here, there was a sister in that assembly, one of the assemblies in that city, who had been a minister to many of comfort and encouragement. She took sick herself and went through a very painful operation. And she was under deep drug therapy to assuage her pain. And at last, when they sent her home, they took much of this medication away from her, and she plunged into a very deep and dark depression, even wondering if she was saved. I heard about it, and passing through the city, I went to visit her. I got to the front door, she opened the door, she just broke down in tears. "Oh, brother boy," she said, "I'm on the very bottom. I'm on the very bottom." I stepped in. She gathered her emotions together a little. I said to her, "Jane, I want to read you a little bit." I opened the book of Jonah. Chapter 2, describing the deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus after men had done with him, beneath the waves and billows of the judgment of God. And this is what he said prophetically. "The weeds were wrapped about my head. The waters came in unto my soul, and I went down to the bottom." I said, "You know, only one ever went to the very bottom, and that was the Lord Jesus. And when he was there, he made the place wherein to lay the everlasting arms, so that no matter how far down a child of God may go, they can always stay underneath of the everlasting." Many waters speak of great darkness. And I suppose you've been in the dark. I mean the days when you don't seem to get much out of the Bible. You go to the calendar sheet hoping there'll be a ray of light to help you tear it off, and it's got nothing to do with you at all. You get down to pray and you can hardly get beyond "Our Father." Prayer is hard. The Bible seems closed. The ministry of the Word doesn't seem to reach you. You feel so very much in the dark. Will you excuse me if I tell you a little personal experience? I was there one day, and more than a day, and got down to the very dark where I wondered if I was even saved. And I'm not given much to doubts and discouragement, thank God for that. But I was there one day. I was alone in the house. I was really walking round the middle wall of our home, through the kitchen and the living room, down the hall and through the kitchen and the living room, crying to God for some shaft of light. I threw myself across the kitchen chair and wondered if I was even saved. And this little verse came flashing, I know, from heaven. Moses drew near to the thick darkness. He said, that's where I am, Lord. I'm in the thick darkness. But the rest of the verse was, where God was. Oh, that was my shaft of light. For I had made the great mistake of thinking that the darkness meant the absence of God, when in fact the darkness and the light were alike to him, and nothing had changed with God. The darkness and the light were alike. And he says, the darkness where God was. And I realized that the Lord was there, even though I could not see him. Dear Christian, if that's where you are, remember this. The darkness does not switch off his love. It has never changed. The extent of that love is to the very end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. The end of what? The end of his life, oh no, for his life never ends. The end of their lives, no, for their life really will never end. What end is he talking about? Years ago I was up in Quebec. I was visiting a dear sister who was sick. Workers who had worked in that province for many years, fluent in French. And I read this chapter to them. And I said, brother, what does the French Bible say about verse 1? Would you read it in French? Now, I'm not a French speaker, but I have a little school French, which isn't much. But I was interested to know how the French Bible translates that. I said, what does it mean to the very end? Having loved his own, he loved him unto the end. Oh, he said, as he looked at it, he said, isn't that beautiful? I said, what is it? He says, it says, il me le comble la soigne. I said, what is that? Well, he says, we use the word le comble for the roof, the finishing of a bank, of a structure. He says, it's just as though God was saying, having loved his own, he loved them to the very rooftop. And there's nothing more he can add. He's loved you with all his love. The word really is, he's loved you utterly. Oh, how wonderful. No matter how old, how frail, how weak or strong, you can rest in this wonderful truth. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So we pray. Blessed God, our Father, we really feel as though we have been trying to illumine the sun with a candle, dipping into a vast ocean with a very small cup. But we stand at the shore of that great ocean of eternal love. We marvel, we worship and adore the Lord Jesus, for his great love is perfect love for thee. We wonder at his love for us. We thank thee for this little text. We pray thou wilt help us to take it with us through the day and through the days to come. But come what may, his love never changes. And help us to respond to that love by obedience and worship. Help us to respond to him by loving him back. We thank thee, Father, for the encouragement and the help and the cheer that we find in this little text. We commend thy dear people to thee today. As we move around the grounds, we may rejoice and praise thee afresh. For the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, help us that we might know its length and breadth and depth and height, and rejoice in it, that it might be an incentive to us to serve him more acceptably and with godly fear. We ask in his precious name. Amen.